And we're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Finish up on the second chapter this morning, Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm going to read in your hearing just the last two verses, speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, in all things that behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, this particular passage of Scripture, this whole second chapter, as we have looked at it in some detail, is just chock full of doctrinal truth, as the apostle lays down for us in a very practical way, I must say. And we see that practical way as it's unfolded in these last two verses. But in order to bring us that comfort and assurance and that help that we need, or that assurance of help that we need, the apostle must be certain that he is laid out for these Hebrew believers. These Hebrew believers who are well acquainted with the need for mediation, for they have lived under and for centuries been well acquainted with the means and the methods God has supplied for them through the mediation of a priest. Not only a priest, but certainly a high priest, who would both represent them before God and would represent God to his people. And that was necessary. It was necessary in the course of the unfolding of God's redemptive history and reminding them of the nature of God's holiness and God's elevation and God's separation from not only his creatures, by the very fact that he is God and we are not, but also by the very fact that men have sinned. And how can a sinful creature stand and find favor before a holy, perfect God without some means of mediation, without someone to stand in the gap and fill the place and represent them? And so we have a whole system. The Hebrew Christians were well aware of the system that God has appointed them for year after year, week after week, through the centuries to worship God. They had to go first to the tabernacle and then later to the temple and go by means and through the means that he had appointed, through the sacrifice of the lamb or the dove or the goat and the shedding of blood that signified the shedding of the blood of the worshiper. As words, it spoke of death and sin and the need to propitiate the wrath and the justice of God. And the priest would take that offering, and finally the high priest would take that offering in a representative character, in a symbolic character, into the presence of God, the symbolic presence of God that was veiled aside and veiled apart from the view of the people, and that only the high priest could enter in, and did enter in, and not by himself, but with the blood, and there on that mercy seat. And so they needed a priest. But of course the reality was, in God's plan in the New Testament, they would have a priest. But they would have a perfect priest. Not one who had to offer up for himself a sacrifice because he was a sinner, but one who could offer up that one sufficient sacrifice for sin forever and ever, and be the last priest, the last high priest. And in order to do so, the apostles against all the heresy that were so prevalent in the early church, and all the heresies that ever have come since then, and they're present even in our own life, in our own day, through various cults and sects and different rejection of the truth even within the church. We have the full identification of the head with the body. Jesus Christ coming in the likeness of sinful man without sin, in order to be our sympathetic, perfect high priest. And so we begin. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him, Christ, behooved him, was necessary for Christ to take on flesh and blood and to be numbered with his brethren, to be numbered with those that he would sacrifice for and bear their sins. It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren on their behalf. And so we have here not only the teaching regarding the full humanity of Christ, but also, of course, the fact that he did all these things not for himself, but on behalf of, or for, in substitution of those the Father would give him. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And then these two very distinct an important characteristic that anyone had to exhibit to one stand before God and represent his people, and also stand before the people representing God, to be both a merciful high priest and a faithful high priest. These are the two things that he's bringing out, or that he's emphasizing here at the end of this chapter. And he's doing it in light, again, of the identification, the full identification. You could say the solidarity that Christ has with those who he represents. The solidarity and the union, the head has with the body, that Christ has with his people, as being one of them to fully represent them. And we saw that. I think we saw that even in our reading of Scripture this morning from the book of Psalms. And we see it time and time again, particularly as we unfold and go through those psalms together as we read them in unity. And as we read them, of course, we recognize they express in each of them in a different way the expression of the writer. Sometimes it's David, sometimes it's others who were appointed in the worship of God to be led to write, and in them there's that human expression. But in that human expression, so many times we recognize the words of Christ and references in those psalms, in their messianic content, to either that which Christ has done or that which Christ has said. And even this morning, I hope you noted that in the psalm that we read this morning, a psalm that I think gives us assurance and comfort at the same time, as we see the psalmist speaking not only for himself, but for us, and seeking comfort and deliverance and redemption from above, as he trusts in God in spite of his own sin, and trust in God in spite of all the opposition that arises in life against him. But as we read those words, of course, and they're familiar words you not only think of yourself, I think you should think of yourself when you read God's word. And you not only should think of the plight of others in the church universally, that this is not just the expression of one, but is the expression of all. So that when we are confronted and when we need that comfort or assurance or hope or reassurance, it's not only us, but it's our fellow believers. So that we're praying for ourselves and for them and all of us together. But we recognize it's Christ. And as Christ went through those, again in his representative character, that, and he says that in that, you can see that. I hope you, when you read that, when we read that together, you were thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ as he's persecuted without a cause. And you see him as he's wrongfully and ill-treated by the rest of men, and particularly by the religious in his own day as it led up to his death. But yet he trusted and he sought in it all that God would deliver him from his and God's enemy. And it's only as we see that in relationship to what is we're confronted with here in the book of Hebrews, in the full identification of Christ in what he did on our behalf. For everything he did was for our behalf. Even here, verse 17, at the end of verse 17, you note that the reason why he is the merciful and faithful high priest, these two characteristics, these chief characteristics that are so important that we'll refer to in a moment, it was in order to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. To turn the people, now when we talk about reconciliation, when we speak about the work of Christ on the cross, but it's just not singular on the cross. We recognize the life of Christ as it led up to the cross is of a singularly importance in his representative character. For if it wasn't in Christ's active obedience and representing us fully and completely in that close identification, that full identification, he could not represent us on his cross work in atoning for our sins. And as Paul so beautifully expressed it in the ministry that God had given him and the other apostles in the ministry of reconciliation. Not that God needs to be reconciled, for nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the Bible, is God reconciled to man, but man is reconciled to God. Because God loves his people. And God needed to bring about a change in their standing and their position and then their state. And he could only do that, and he chose to do that in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the blessings of heaven, all the blessings of heaven, all the things that we count dear, or those things that we can glean from the Scripture that we are beneficiaries of spiritually. Now, this day, now there's no condemnation to them that are Christ Jesus. And all the blessings that flow to us regarding our calling and our regeneration, our illumination and our adoption, and our justification, I should say justification, and our adoption, and our sanctification, including our glorification, are all flow to us from the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, or the connection that we have to Him in His connection with us, the connection with His people, the church, because He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He found in fashion as a man. He humbled Himself and He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did that in His humiliation in order, as we have seen from this chapter, that the purposes of God might be fulfilled, that He would bring, verse 10, many sons in the glory, so that Christ was made perfect through His suffering and an identification for us, that He might be what? Merciful. How often do we read? And I read to you as I began, we begin all our services by a call to worship. And normally they're taken somewhere out of Scripture, and particularly they're taken from the Psalms. So other times they're taken from other particular passages of Scripture that call us to praise God or to come. Well, this morning I read in your hearing from Psalm 118, the first three or four verses, and then the last verse. And so many of those, particularly that psalm, and that's of course a marvelous psalm as well, because many times when we have the Lord's Supper, we sing the end of that psalm, or part of the end of that psalm, that reminds us this is the day that the Lord has made, that we would rejoice in it. And that psalm and those words have relationship not just to today as a day among many days, or a day distinct, the Lord's Day from all other days, but is a general reference to the day of the cross, or the day of salvation. That's why that psalm was particularly noted and associated in the Old Testament with the Passover. And of course it deals with the person of Christ and the life of Christ. And you know, you see it as you preach and you read and you study it in relationship to the triumphal entry, the words from the triumphal entry. But it begins by giving thanks for one of the three marvelous words that are expressive of the redemptive character of God toward His people, and particularly the nature and the redemptive character of Christ. That's His mercy. We give thanks for His mercy. Now, a lot of times we talk about what? Grace. We always talk about that's the chief of the blessings of God. And when we define grace, we acknowledge it as God's favor, God's unmerited favor. It flows from God. It has not source in man. It flows from God through Christ the man. It's very definite. It's very particular. It always relates in Scripture. I can find nowhere in Scripture that grace resides or flows or falls or is spoken of any other way than through Christ. And so therefore the recipients of that grace or the favor of God, not the wrath of God, not the disfavor of God, but the kindly attitude of God is always toward His people, those in Christ. those who are redeemed, those who are part of the church. Grace, grace, grace. And we sing of grace. You know, the famous amazing grace, infinite grace, unsearchable grace. Grace is something that is reserved for God and from God. If we would speak of grace and define it in Scripture, we would find that grace is one of the characteristics of God. He is gracious, and He is full of grace, but it's also that which He bestows, again, in Christ. But also, we think of the love of God. The love of God, which again in Scripture, I think is always found, and it's particularly the love of the Father. And we think of John 3:16. God so loved the world, but that love is always given and understood and perceived and received through the nature and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He gave His Son. But at the same time, you've often heard me quote from Scripture, from the book of Ephesians. We speak not only of the Father's love, it begins with the Father, but we speak about the Son's love, because the Scripture tells us so beautifully. It's a marvelous expression found in the book of Ephesians, where it's teaching us the nature of human relationships, particularly within the marriage bond, but it's teaching us higher and the greater the relationship of the marriage of God with His people through Christ. And it tells us Christ what? Loved the church, and He gave Himself for it. So again, this grace of God and the love of God, two very important terms and words that are slightly different but certainly interconnected and are always understood and seen within the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in action. But thirdly, that other very important word, and the word that we should take great comfort in as well, as the psalmist begins, and this great psalmist speaks about the death of Christ and the importance of the death of Christ, and which is seen here in the character of Christ and the importance of His office as a mediator, that He is merciful. Mercy differs from love and differs from grace, though it's connected. God does not love us apart from His mercy, nor does He have a favorable attitude to us and is gracious to us apart from mercy. They're seen together. They're those triple words. But mercy presents a whole different perspective. It speaks to us of God's pity. It speaks to us of His compassion. His compassion. It's a recognition. Now, God didn't have to love. The love of God, of course, is found in Himself and of Himself, and is only extended to us in Christ Jesus out of His good pleasure. Gracious. Unmerited. There's nothing in us that would cause Him to show us grace or to love us in grace. But His mercy sees us in the state that sees us in reality in the state that we're in. A pitiful state. And the psalmist again speaks about being delivered. What psalm is it? It slips my mind at the moment. From the miry clay. And it presents man with in the state and condition that he is, or as the catechisms remind us of all the miseries of this life are caused by our connection with the first man and our own sinful hearts. All the miseries of this life and the life to come are a result of sin. It cannot be blamed on God. God did not make man and put him in a miserable place, under miserable circumstances and miserable contexts. For God created everything, and in each and every day he pronounced it good. And Adam was placed in a perfect context and a perfect environment. There's nothing that he needed that God had not provided with him. Food, light, warmth, companionship, and he had the knowledge of God. He walked with God in the cool of the evening. He had that blessed communion that God, out of his goodness, extended to man as he made man in his own image, after his own likeness, to bear in him, that is to bear in man, the resemblance of God, a perfect and a beautiful fellowship and communion and union. And yet, things change. And not only things change in the relationship between man and God, but the whole creation changed. And all the miseries of this life resulted from man's rebellion and sin and turning aside, breaking of that covenant with God, and sin. And so ever after, man in the state of sin. And so God looks, and God didn't forsake. God didn't forsake his creation. God did not forsake man. God had a purpose and a plan, and he looks down, but he looks down in the person of Christ. And so Christ, the Bible tells us, what? Is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. Aren't we full of infirmity? Aren't we full of infirmity? You know, bodily, mentally, and spiritually, full of infirmities, sicknesses, and death as a result of sin. And God had mercy on us. He pitied his people in not in Christ. He looks down in their miserable condition and knows that there's nothing in and of themselves that they can do anything. So he provides one who is able to bring that remedy and to bridge that gap and to lift them up to the sons of God, and not only to give them assurance, but to make them fit from heaven, as he does so in one who's fully identified with him. So that Christ is merciful. What more could we ask for or seek in one who would represent us? So he was touched with all our infirmities. He took upon himself flesh and blood. Didn't become an angel. What good would that have been for you? What good would that have been for me? What good would that have been for our comfort and our prayers and our future and our hope? It wouldn't have been good at all. But Christ became a man. And you read, don't you, in Matthew, thankfully we have all four Gospels that speak to us and relate to us the life of Christ. That he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He who is the creator of heaven and earth, the possessor of all things, the earth was the Lord, and the fullness thereof, he had not even a roof over his head. He had to go from place to place in dependence upon those who looked to God and trusted to God. Many times he was out under the stars. He grew hungry. his friends forsake, his dearest friends all left and forsook him. And then you have the traitor. All the, you have the, why do we have recorded for us the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why was he even tempted? Why was he even tempted? All these things are written for our benefit, that he who would completely and fully represent us and could fully represent us was made mature, was made perfect. All this scripture fits together. When he was tested and tried, all the trials and the testing, there's not a trial or a testing or an experience that we have entered individually or corporately or will enter into that in some way was not entered into and experienced, first of all, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not on account of he needed the experience, not on account of his own fault or his own sin or his own indecision, but on, for one reason only, on account of and on behalf of us, so that he would be merciful, that he would understand fully and completely our pitiful condition and our absolute need to represent us. And he did represent us as that merciful high priest and things pertaining to God. For in that, he himself had suffered in life, being tempted in life, suffered mentally, physically, and certainly spiritually as the sin of his people was placed on him. Having suffered, being tempted, he was able and is able to help them who are also being tempted, who are being tried, who are experiencing the suffering and the trials of life. Who else do we need, and what other better provision could have God provided than his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And then not only was he merciful, we're going to close with this, I'm not going to say too much of it, because we're going to see how the Lord, through the apostle, takes this, he's dealing with mercy here. Now he's going to deal and unfold that as we go into the next chapter, beautiful next chapter. We start the next chapter. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, that's significant. Consider the apostle, high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was what? Faith. That's exactly what we read here. So he's going to develop that distinction or that character. Not only was he merciful toward us and to fully represent us and to sympathize. That word sympathy is what we usually speak about the Holy Spirit in regard to that, but we can speak about Christ. We speak about the Holy Spirit as our comforter, the paraclete, the one who has been called alongside of. But in a real sense, Christ was the true sympathizer in that he was made like unto his brethren in all points, yet without sin. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He took upon himself not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he could really enter into that sympathy, to be a sharer and a partaker of that, so that he would be not only sympathetic, fully understanding us, but that he would be able to help. And that he was a faithful, is one thing that we can say about Christ. And the Gospels, again, bear witness to that in each and every case. I don't have to read it. You're all familiar with the scriptures, that in each and every time that Christ spoke about the work that he was called to do, he spoke about the work that God had given him to do. He came not with his own message, but in subjection as a man, he humbled himself to his Father. Again, we have that 17th chapter of the book of John that was we made note of and called upon so many times here to exhibit this idea of faithfulness, even in that glorious prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prays on behalf of his people to his Father just before the greatest trial of his death. He says, "And now, Father, glorify that he was my own self with the glory I had before the world, because I have, verse 4, finished the work which thou givest me to do." There was not one iota, there was not one breath, not one hair, not one thing out of place in all that was prophesied of him, in all the requirements of the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Oh my goodness, think of all that. That Christ not only fulfilled and did in our place, did outwardly, physically, but mentally, there's not a thought that he had that was out of harmony with the will of God and with the laws of God. He was faithful to the tiniest little detail to be our great high priest. No wonder the apostle here on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is writing to these Hebrew Christians who are so familiar with all that was in the Old Testament, and a challenge them to look to Christ and don't falter and don't fall back, because it's all been done. It's all been done. It doesn't fall. The weight of the Christian faith and the Christian hope and the Christian life and the Christian assurance doesn't rest on our own shoulders, because we couldn't bear them. But it rests on him who is the author and finisher of our faith, who is both merciful and faithful in doing what God had called him to do in representing us in life and death, securing for us all the blessings of heaven. Let's pray.